By the way, I found out this week Francis Scott Key and I have something in common. We both went to grammar school in Annapolis. Yeah. Not the same time, you understand. Well, as Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, become a cultural minority in America, we are in the midst of studying how to prosper in a spiritually alien society. And we've seen already the power of living consciously in the sight of God when being pressured by our social institutions. Well, today, we're going to look a little bit at the relationship that we need to develop with secular government. Now, the New Testament says surprisingly little about our relationship to civil authority, making what it does say all the more important. After all, the Lord God has authenticated secular rule, and he knows how the church and how the state can best work together. The text we're going to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first six verses. Words of the Apostle Paul. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. First and Second Timothy are called pastoral epistles. They are letters from Paul to a younger man that he was discipling to be a pastor or a missionary. Now, this text follows a section in which Paul has given his testimony once again. It's not the first time Timothy has heard it, but he mentions it to him again. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, if Jesus could save me, he could save anybody. And that provides the context for our passage in which Paul tells Timothy that the church should therefore pray for everyone, everybody. I urge then, first of all, that probably means of first importance, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And the commentators I read believe that this should be understood, the everyone should be understood as every kind of person, because Paul has just shown that you can't predict what kind of person will respond to Christ. Who have ever thought that a Pharisee who hated Christians and persecuted them would end up not only coming to love him, but also be an apostle entrusted with his word? It's tempting, isn't it, to focus our prayers on people that we want to see saved, in our family, for example, or people that we think would be good Christians. But God wants people of every kind to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that not every individual will, in fact, be saved, but there are no types of people that God will write off. Paul's experience proved that. Every sinner who puts his faith in Jesus Christ is welcome. So Paul tells Timothy to instruct the church to pray for everybody they can think of. Pray for people who are like them, people they know, people they like, people they trust, and pray for people that are unlike them, people they don't know, people they don't trust. Pray for people we can't imagine could ever love God or be loved by God, because God can imagine it, and he imagined it from the cross. The focus and thrust of this passage, it's very important that we get this down before we go any further. The thrust of the passage is the mission of Christ to reach all kinds of people. That's what Paul's talking about. And the prayer of the church that makes us part of the process, that God empowers the outreach of his Son on earth today by answering our prayers and using us, we become instruments of his salvation to everyone, okay? But there's a dash in this sentence, okay? And that's a translator's attempt to reflect a break, a disconnect in Paul's thinking, in Paul's words. Paul abruptly mentions kings and those in authority. And the break makes this comment about rulers a kind of a parenthesis. This was not unusual for Paul, by the way. Remember, Paul, he was dictating his letters on the fly. He didn't use a word processor or anything like that. He was just speaking as things were coming into his head, and someone was writing it down just as he was saying. And translators have to work hard with Paul. He has run-on sentences that go on forever and ever, and they have to use punctuation, which didn't exist back then, to try to make it all, you know, make sense to the modern mind. At first, we're tempted to think that Paul had singled out government leaders as special subjects for our prayer for salvation, but that's not the case. Surely our rulers are some of those, everyone, that we are praying to be saved. But when Paul singles out rulers for prayer, it's not about their salvation. It's about their role in the church's outreach to everyone. And that is what makes this comment a kind of parenthesis. When we pray to reach our entire society, we should parenthetically pray for our relationship with our rulers and the impact of our government upon us, that we may lead quiet, that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. That's what we pray for. And this desire to live peacefully and quietly is not an end in itself, because the idea is interjected as a parenthesis in the middle of a larger comment about reaching our society for Christ. So what Paul's trying to convey is this: if we're going to bring Christ, by God's grace, to every segment of our society, to everyone, we need the freedom to pursue our holy calling without interference from our government. So let's pray for rulers who will leave us alone, who will leave us in peace, who will let us live quietly from a political perspective, so we can pursue our mission as a church. Of course, it's true that the gospel can prosper under persecution. Last week, I read news from Open Doors of the death of Samuel Lam. Samuel Lam was a Chinese pastor who refused to compromise his message for the communist government. For that, he spent, I guess, a total of about 20 years in forced labor. He was a man who was very famous for repeating over and over again, "More persecution, more growth. More persecution, more growth." They didn't like him. During his ministry, the number of Christians in China skyrocketed from a few million to over 80 million. But just because the church can, in God's grace and God's timing, grow under persecution, that doesn't mean that government opposition is always good for gospel ministry. It isn't. In general, persecution does not help a society, a complete whole society, find Christ. If it did, we'd be told to pray for it. And we're never told to pray for persecution. Nobody prays for that. Certainly nobody who has experienced it ever prays for it. Persecution forces the church underground, makes the church and therefore its Lord harder to find. And the witness of our worship, and more importantly, the witness of our fellowship, of our love for one another, which Christ says is the greatest argument for the gospel, is hidden. Persecution publishes lies about the church, about the gospel, and about Christ. So people think they already know Christ's message when they do not. And as a result, they get immunized against the gospel. God's going to protect and God is going to encourage his people through persecution. But gospel ministry to all segments of society will be restricted. Fewer people will hear the gospel accurately or see its impact. And some areas of society might be completely cut off from any gospel witness whatever. Paul's point in this text is that if we want to reach every corner of our world, our section of the world for Christ, from top to bottom and everywhere in between, then we need rulers whose administration allows us to function without hindrance. Rulers with whom we are at peace. Rulers who see us as quiet people, not troublemakers. people interested in godliness, people interested in holiness, spiritual matters, not a political threat to them or to their society. I think that Paul is telling us to pray for the same kind of relationship that rulers had with Daniel or with Joseph in the Old Testament. Daniel, for example, he was a pillar of godliness and holiness. He had that reputation in his own day and still does down to this one. He understood a balance. He understood when he could not compromise with his personal faith. And he knew when he could compromise his personal wishes when it came to public service. And the whole book is an example of that. And as a result, multiple pagan administrations kept him on. He was an openly and obviously religious man. He may even have led an emperor to faith, but he was not a troublemaker. He wasn't seen that way. Even though others tried to make trouble for him, Daniel remained at peace with his own rulers. And I think Paul is telling us to pray something like that, for a peaceful and quiet relationship with our rulers so we can bring Christ to everyone in our society. How in the world are we supposed to do that in America? In Paul's day, there was no democracy, constitutional or otherwise. Individual citizens had no political voice. But American government is all about the participation of each citizen. Arguably, no nation is more politically active than the United States, and that's by design. The whole theory behind our government is that people elect their rulers, and everyone has the freedom to voice their own opinions, and it's in the intersection of competing ideas and interests that our society moves forward. That's the way politics works in America. Things don't happen if you stay quiet. A peaceful and quiet stance on all godliness and holiness, that just doesn't seem to be the American way to push for change. American politics is all about shouting, it's campaigning, it's demonstrating, it's creating an uproar, it's leveraging dissatisfaction, it's calling attention to things, it's reducing complex issues so that people can grasp them, sometimes even oversimplify. And even worse than that, American politics has been sliding into becoming an increasingly dirty business and difficult business. Not that it always hasn't been, but it's been difficult, hasn't it? The negative manipulation of people in a ruthless way. Maybe you remember in 2009, Mark DeMoss launched the Civility Project. Remember that? He asked all 100 senators, all 435 members of Congress, and all 50 state governors to sign a pledge. And the pledge was, I will be civil in my public discourse and behavior. I will be respectful of others, whether or not I agree with them, and I will stand against incivility when I see it. How many of the 585 people he sent it to signed it, do you think? 3. 2 years later, he just gave up. Stop. How in the world do we apply a text like this in America? God is telling us here to pray for our leaders so we can live politically peaceful and quiet lives. What does that mean for us? The executive editor of Christianity Today, Timothy George, warns what it does not mean. He says there are two equal and opposite errors into which many Christians have fallen. One error is to privatize faith, applying it to the personal and spiritual realm only. Such dualism falsely divorces the spiritual from the secular and causes faith to lose its integrity. The other error, made by both the religious left and right, is to politicize faith, using faith to express essentially political points that have lost touch with biblical truth. And that way, faith loses its independence, and Christians become the useful idiots for one political party or another. Well, if we shouldn't privatize our faith and we shouldn't politicize our faith, what should we do? Our text today is not going to give us all the answers to that question. I mean, the Bible's a big book, but it's a good place to start. Because this text is about the kind of relationship with government that we're called to pray for. Let me give you some things that I've gleaned out of it, and maybe this afternoon you can look at it and see what else you can find. First of all, obviously, we need to pray for our leaders. Let me say that again. We need to pray for our leaders. we need to pray for our leaders. That's hard for a lot of Christians to do, especially praying for rulers we disagree with. It's not just hard for the kids. It's hard for adults too. I tend to pray some about issues, and we tend to pray about, before elections, that God would put the person we want in charge. But the Bible tells us to lift up the rulers God has given us and to pray that we might have a peaceful relationship with them, whoever they are, for a higher cause, so we can reach people for Christ. You know, there was no lack of social issues that Paul could have told them to pray about in this letter. The Roman practice of infanticide, Roman foreign policy, especially about Israel, Roman entertainment, Roman homosexuality. None of those things are inappropriate subjects for prayer. But Paul says there are priorities. And for us, the priority is reaching everyone for Christ. That's our priority. So our prayers, first of all, should focus on our freedom to practice our religion in our society. Now, I'm confident that Paul would say that all those other matters are important. But what he chose to say was that of first importance is bringing Christ to our society. And in Paul's day, of course, that meant praying for individual emperors and governors that they would personally look kindly on Christians. USA doesn't have emperors. We rotate leaders who are bound to a constitution. Therefore, for us, I think Paul would essentially be telling us to pray that our First Amendment rights would be preserved. Guys, pray for that. Pray for that. In America, we have a long religious history of religious freedom, and we can deal with all manner of sins by reaching out to all manner of sinners, those who are like us and those who aren't. But if we lose our freedom to reach out to sinners, then our influence in dealing with sin plummets. That doesn't imply that we don't deal with issues of public justice and morality. Paul is simply talking about a priority here, especially in our prayer life. And he tells us, I think, also something about how we should approach politics in a more general sense. This text encourages us to bring Christian godliness into our politics. Paul said that the lives that we live publicly should be models, public models of godliness and holiness. So, let's make godliness and holiness a hallmark of Christian political activity, Christian anything. Let's not stay out of politics. As some of you know, I've been very involved in the last year, and I encourage every individual to do that, because we need an effective government. If the government is going to protect our freedom, we've got to be involved. And in America, it's the citizens, we're responsible to create an effective government. But let's do our politics differently. Not like everybody else, but rather as godly, holy Christians. What does that mean, for example? Some ideas to think about. First of all, let's get some good counsel. Let's get ourselves educated about what God wants, okay? Let's find voices to listen to who can help us apply biblical wisdom to political issues. The issues are hard. We need all the wisdom we can get from the scriptures. There are other voices that are out there for us to listen to. And the voices we need might not be as strident as theirs, because there are voices out there, and I think it's especially of political entertainers, who are interested in feeding division. It's to their benefit, not to solve issues, but to keep the issue going so they can profit by it. Let's find people who have something intelligent and godly to say to us about solving problems in a biblical way. If we're serious about political issues, let's find voices that care just as much about Christ as they do about the issues themselves. Let's find blogs, let's find books, let's find websites, let's find organizations with calm, reasonable Christian voices to listen to. People who remind you of James 3 about what wisdom is. Let's find people, for example, who are personally involved in ministering to the people most impacted by a political issue. As it says here, let them show by their good life and deeds done in humility, let them show their wisdom that way. And sometimes they're not the people who are talking about the issues publicly. There may be other people that we need to listen to, people out in the trenches. Let's go find them, talk to them, and get the real scoop so we can understand. Let's learn how to talk to people who don't agree with us. So many political voices only talk. But having something to say requires good listening. Not just to be polite, but to learn something. In seminary, my favorite professor, Dr. Nicole, taught us, he taught me that I do not understand an opponent's point of view until I can argue their case convincingly. And we had to practice doing it. That doesn't mean I agree. It means that I understand the valid points that somebody else is making. They're valid. They're good points. And I understand my weak points. So I know what I need to address. And I know what I need to work on. It's okay to appreciate an opposing point of view. It's okay to have my mind changed if it ought to be changed. But even if it isn't changed, I'm going to understand my views better. I'm going to understand them better, and I'm going to be able to communicate better. That means that we have to learn how to engage people who disagree with us. Let's learn to think before we speak so we can respond intelligently and respectfully. And let's realize that there are a lot of foolish, truly foolish arguments out there. We need to develop the wisdom only God can give when to engage and when not to engage. When it's important to expose a falsehood publicly, and when it's time to move on and give no more energy to nonsense. And it's so important scripturally that we learn not to quarrel with people. Not to quarrel with people. Quarreling is for fools. Let's be godly Christians and not fools. Friends, we represent our Lord Jesus, not only in what we say, but in how we say it. And before we're Republicans or Democrats or Independents or Libertarians, we are followers of Christ. And if we can't imitate Him when we are insulted, it really reduces the impact of what we have to say. When we are godly in the way we deal with other people, especially those who disagree, we bring the Spirit of Christ with us into the dialogue. So for Christ's sake, let's stop mocking people who disagree with us. And let's stop mocking our rulers. Just read those verses, please. Paul taught that God authorizes government. Therefore, for God's sake, we owe our rulers respect and honor because of their position. Paul said that when Nero was ruling. If that doesn't mean anything to you, look him up. And then finally, let's get back to what's of first importance, the main point of this text. Let's keep our ultimate purpose in front of us at all times. Remember, Paul was not mainly teaching about church-state relationships here. Paul was praying for our government, engaging our government. That's genuinely important. Not only is it an expression of our faith, it's necessary in a democracy to maintain good government, but it is parenthetical to our major objective as Christians. Good government is good in itself because justice is good in itself. But in this age, justice and peace are also, in addition to being good in themselves, means to a greater end. Our main objective, what we are to pray for at all times with requests and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings, is the outreach of Jesus Christ to all people. In our good enthusiasm for good government, let a parenthesis become the main clause. Every day we must fill our prayers with Christ's work of seeking and saving the lost. If we aren't doing that, then let's start doing it. We already pray for people who are near and dear to us, people we know. Let's start praying for people we don't know, people who aren't near and dear to us, not even close to us. People in our society who are still in spiritual darkness and shadows, who because of the quirks of our society have not been properly exposed to the gospel, or maybe because of our quirks as a church are not well reached. Because Christ wants to reach all kinds of people. He wants to reach them. And that's got to remain our primary focus. Some therefores. Therefore, let us express our mind as citizens, and let us be clear to express God's word about homosexuality and about marriage. Let's do it unashamedly, unapologetically. But remember every day in our prayers what is most important. And what is most important is that Christ reach gays and lesbians and transgenders and heterosexual couples living together outside of marriage and adults and children broken by divorce and men and women who are chained by pornography. Let's contribute in a godly way to addressing those public issues, but issues are not more important than people. And if it should be true that people on the other side of an issue are further from God, then our primary goal must be to reach them for Christ. And our government can't do that, no matter what laws are enacted. And when it comes to government, the bulk of our prayers should not be issue-oriented, the bulk of them, as if the government could do our job of bringing life-changing spiritual renewal to people who need it. Instead, let's pray for the freedom to live a peaceful and quiet life so we can bring Christ to people who need to hear of him the most. Therefore, let us express God's wisdom on the sanctity of life and abortion. Let's do it clearly. Let's do it persistently, as long as it takes. But let us pray most fervently to bring Christ to despairing mothers and fearful fathers and unwanted children. Let's plumb the depths of God's word to intelligently contribute to the American debate on immigration, never forgetting that we, Christians, first of all, have a citizenship in heaven and are strangers and aliens here with an obligation and a desire to bring Christ to those immigrants who come near enough for us to touch them, whether they're legal or not. And so on and so on and so on, with every issue we can think of. Let me summarize. The church's outreach builds on the goodwill of an effective civil government. We need effective civil government so we can live quietly in a peaceful society. So we've got to be politically active to help our government be effective to do that. But we enter the political arena as Christians, godly, holy people who know how to act that way. And we do so not primarily to pursue the American way of life. We do it to guard our freedom to pursue eternal life on behalf of every kind of person in our society. We must not write anyone off. Paul was the greatest of sinners, and so was I. If Jesus could reach me, he could reach anyone. Can you identify with that? Then let the political issues of our day remind us of people Jesus wants to save. This would be good to talk about, wouldn't it? The online cafe is always open for your comments. You can find that on our website. Good thing to discuss. And if you'd like any of the Bible references that got flashed up there, the sermon, of course, all our sermons, videos are posted on YouTube. You just search SPEP Media and the name of the message, which is in your bulletin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, together we thank you for the precious political freedoms that have allowed your church to reach millions in this country. and also send your word around the world. And we thank you for all those in the past and present who are working to keep those freedoms. And we cry out to you because we see pressure building to constrain our voice. Father, we've got to ask you to forgive us when we have used our freedoms to imitate voices which do not acknowledge or honor you. Help us, Father, instead to bring the godliness and holiness of Christ to our civil discussion and our political activity. But most of all today, we want to pray that you would bless our president, our Congress, our courts, our governor, our legislature, the whole complicated complex of people and agencies, which is the United States government. Would you please help all involved to see our faith as something that will enrich our society? Please, Father, work through them to maintain the precious freedoms we have so that we might publicly model our Savior, share his word, and reach everyone for him. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.